lyrics alive, giving thanks, worship, and how important that is. And so actually this Sunday, when you are completely tired of family and don't want to see them anymore, come and be with your church family, and we will actually have sort of a Thanksgiving service where we're going to have a chance to hear from our children what they're thankful for, and you're going to have a chance to share what you're thankful for. We're going to have, it should be a good thing, and we're going to have communion together. So we're pretty excited about that. Let's start with a word of prayer. We'll read the scripture that is on the screen, and then we'll get to the drama. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for bringing every person here. God, we know that there are no accidents in what you do and that you've brought people here for a reason. I pray that you will speak to each one of us, God, that you will you'll deal with an area of our heart that we need to hear, whether it's an encouragement or a challenge, God, or just joy. I just pray that you would speak to us and help us to hear and apply what we hear. Thank you for these people, God. I pray that you would bless them, help them to grow, help them to experience your presence and your joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take a look at the passage of Scripture here. You may remember from last week that Jesus entered into Jerusalem, kind of presented himself as the Messiah to the people there, and the people were pretty excited about it. They all shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is the name of the one who comes in the Son of David." Anyway, you may remember that. I don't remember it, but you may remember it. So they were excited, but then they turned out they kind of rejected him. So this is kind of the fallout from that. Early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it and found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately, the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. "Roundup," Jesus replied. Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But if we say of human origin, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Then he said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things."
Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. It's very mysterious and very hard to understand, and I'm afraid I'm not going to be much help. But we thank you for the power that's in your word, and I pray, Lord, that your word will go out in our midst and do the work that you are intending for it to do in each heart that's here. In Jesus' name. Okay, today we're looking at two little developments that happened during the Lord Jesus' final days in Jerusalem as he skillfully works the crowd to make the shift from Hosanna to the Son of David to crucify him. When I was a teenager, my mother once said to me, "The more you know, son, the less you know." As a teenager, I did not understand that statement, but I found myself intuitively agreeing with it. And over the course of my life since then, I have found it to be true. The more I know, the less I know. I find that especially to be the case in my personal continuing examination and consideration of the Bible. which I believe more than ever at this stage of my life to be the Word of God. So let me say out in front here that I don't understand this scene of Jesus cursing the fig tree. But let's settle a couple of things here. Jesus Christ is God, manifest in the flesh. He knows all things and he can do anything. He said, I and the Father are one. So everything we read that Jesus has said or done is a reflection of the Father. That means everything Jesus has said and done is a deliberate. That is, it's not done out of some finite human intellect or emotion, but always lines up perfectly with God's eternal purpose. And everything Jesus has said and done is also be redemptive. That is, it always is intended to reveal the true nature of God, which is love, and it is always intended to bring good out of evil. Well, that's nice, Mr. Preacher Man. So why doesn't Jesus come up to the fig tree, see that it has no figs, and then say to it, oh, you poor, brave thing, I command fruit to grow on you right now. If Jesus had done that, just think how much better everything would have gone. When the disciples saw fruit on the previously barren fig tree, they could point that out, and Jesus would be able to give exactly the same object lesson on faith as he did when the disciples saw it withered away. Hey, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you grow fruit on a fruitless fig tree, but you can say to this mountain, etc., etc. Plus, Jesus would have had a nice belly full of figs for breakfast into the bargain. Does he take my advice?
No.
Thank you, Mark. That's where you all go in unison. No. No, he doesn't take my advice. He messes everything up. He pronounces a judgment of fruitlessness on this poor, hapless fig tree. It's springtime. What kind of numbskull looks for fruit on a fig tree at spring? That's not the time that figs grow. So the fixeroo is in. Now, all my Christian life, I have heard and read from preachers and theologians about how the fig tree represents Israel and that his curse upon it was a parable of God's judgment on the Jewish nation for their disobedience, which resulted in thwarting God's purpose to make himself known to the world through the Jews. Maybe that's all there is to it, and maybe not. To me, that interpretation seems like a case of people feeling like they have to know the answer. Do we have any Kurt Vonnegut fans out here? Besides Sarah. One. Anybody read Cat's Cradle? I see those hands. There's a sweet little line in that novel that occurred to me while I was remembering all these teachings I've heard and read, trying to explain this and other passages that are hard to understand and controversial to interpret. It goes like this. To hunt, bird got to fly, man got to sit and wonder why. Tiger got to sleep, birdie got to land, man got to tell himself he understand. Sweet clap. So I did a little exercise. I read this passage and thought about what it might mean. The tree was a fig tree. Its problem was that it had no fruit, but only leaves. So I started trying to remember everything I'd read about in the Bible about fig trees. fig trees in the Bible. Fig trees in the Bible. Fig trees in the Bible. Big. Very good. So maybe fig trees represent the attempt by Adam and Eve, and by extension, each of us, and then hardened into a doctrine by Israel's religious teachers to cover up the shame of our own nakedness by our own efforts. And maybe Jesus, in cursing this fruitless fig tree, is saying to the world that that way of thinking is on its way out, covering our own nakedness by our own efforts. That way of thinking is on its way out, and that humanity is about to be introduced to a new way of approaching God that we've never considered before. By the grace God has bestowed on his unworthy creatures by sending his son to die in our place on the cross. Now, I don't think that is the only possible interpretation either, but don't y'all think it's cool that I just yanked that out of my hat? I'm sure I'm not the first person to make that connection, but I did notice that it is not all over the internet. Anyway, I don't claim to understand all about why Jesus did what he did here, and nor does Matthew try to explain it for us. Maybe Matthew didn't understand it either, but he was sure that the Holy Spirit was moving on him to record it. I remember being 21 or 22, reading the Old Testament my mom had sent me for my birthday. Have I ever mentioned that my mom is Jewish? I was stumbling around in the beginning books of the Old Testament, and I found myself in the book of Joshua. There I read about God instructing Joshua to lead Israel into Canaan and kill every man, woman, child, and in some cases even domestic animals. Wipe them out, wipe them all out, show no mercy, no pity, kill them all, let God sort them out. I remember reading that and thinking, if I were God and I wanted to write a book that would make people love me and want to know me, this ain't it. The strange thing about it is that I was fully expecting, when I read that, to have this terrible burning anger rise up in me, throw the Bible away and never look at it again. It surprised me that I didn't react that way, but rather reserved my judgment about it. And now, 40 plus years later, I've come to the conclusion that the reason I refused to take the easy and politically correct route of simply rejecting the Bible because of its apparent acceptance of genocide, slavery, subjugation of women, etc., etc., was because, for reasons I still don't understand, I am one of those whom God, Ephesians 1, whom God chose before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Where was I when that happened? I didn't ask for it, I didn't want it, I didn't give a second thought to the idea that such a thing even existed. But somehow, John 19, in God's sight, I am, as Jesus said, on the side of the truth. And so is everyone who has received Jesus as Lord and Savior. One more conversation with my mom, and then I'll move on. I remember another one of the conversations I had with my mom about this. One time, we were talking and she just shook her head in frustration with me and said, I just don't understand how you can believe this stuff. I said, I don't understand how I can believe it either. That's the whole thing. God did something to me to enable me to believe it. Now, this makes a perfect segue to Jesus' statement to the disciples about the power of faith, but I'm not going to take the bait. Before that, we need to consider this beautiful little conversation between the Lord Jesus and the Pharisees. They ask him by what authority he has been cleansing the temple and throwing out the money changers and all those other things. Now, one thing I like to do when I have a message about a passage of scripture that I don't get very well is I like to see what the atheist bloggers say. I find that people outside of the faith often have a take on scripture that is kind of refreshing and thought-provoking and never would have occurred to me and is almost always entertaining. But I was disappointed because the atheists are strangely silent about it. There was one exception. There was a guy who's not so much an atheist as he has just got a scornful outlook on life, and he said, "I don't believe this conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees happened because I don't believe that anybody in authority could ever say we don't know about anything." But I think I know the reason atheists don't talk about this. It's one of those passages in the Bible that just plain has the ring of truth to it. It's authentic. It's genuine. This doesn't require any leap of faith. This happened. If somebody says, "Oh, that never happened, it's made up," I would say, "Well, who made it up then, and why don't they take credit for it?" This conversation is recorded here in Matthew and also in Mark and in Luke. If Matthew is the one that made it up, I'll tell you what, I'll follow Matthew and do whatever he says. If Mark is the one that made it up, I will follow Mark and do whatever he says. If Luke is the one that made it up, I will follow Luke and do whatever he says. Problem is, they all say it was Jesus. So I guess I better follow Jesus and do whatever he tells me, because this is just too brilliant. I'm getting a little self-conscious here, but I've got to talk a little bit more about my past. I'm sure a lot of you can relate, because I'm talking about part of the process of turning from unbelief to faith to salvation. I went through a long period of time being alternately drawn to Jesus as I was reading about his words and his actions in the Bible, but also repelled at the prospect of becoming one of those awful, weird people who believed in him. This conflict resulted in frequent bouts of insomnia. One night I was lying awake, unable to turn off my thoughts, and I had a realization that made me even more unhappy. The realization was this: the part of me that was attracted to Jesus was the part that loved purity, honesty, peace, justice, harmony, beauty, courage, conscience, integrity, all the ideals that I said were important to me. The part of me that recoiled from the thought of becoming a follower of Jesus was the selfish, sensual, cowardly part. It was the part that worried about what my family would say. I'm going, "Dang, they already think I'm a Twinkie." This will really give them the giggles. It was the part that said, "Dude, you're just starting to get chicks figured out. Don't blow it now." It was the part that said, "You won't be able to smoke no more, drink no more, do dope no more, live as if nothing matters or means anything no more. In short, you can kiss being groovy goodbye if you decide to follow Jesus. Choose good and reject bad, or choose bad and reject good." I lay back in my bed while utter dismay fell over me. I knew already I didn't have what it took to be a Christian, but the only alternative was to go on the way I was and continue watching myself turn into somebody I couldn't stand. All the arguments about, "Oh, how could a loving God send people to an eternal hell?" had lost their ability to persuade me. It didn't matter what I thought or what I didn't think. Hell was real. Now, looking back through my retrospectoscope at that moment, it's obvious to me that the Holy Spirit of God was there revealing to me what the issues were and where I stood and how helpless I was in the face of my own nature to alter the trajectory of my life. The cry of my heart had become, what am I going to do about the way I am? And this crisis was the love of God at work in my soul. And this is the love of God at work in the souls of these Pharisees. Their dilemma is just like mine was. And Jesus is giving them the perfect opportunity to see it. But like that scornful blogger I mentioned, they are too invested in being right to pick up on the love of God that Jesus is expressing to them in this exchange as he exposes what is in their hearts. I think we've all noticed as we've gone through Matthew and all of Jesus' encounters with the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, priests, elders, etc., that his opponents all have one thing in common. They are insincere. They never ask him questions because they want to know what he thinks. They only ask him questions so they can find a way to use his answers against him, like the folks in our drama. In this dialogue, they're asking Jesus by what authority he cleansed the temple, not because they sincerely want to know his answer. They ask him so they can use his answer to accuse him, either to the people standing around, whom they hold in contempt, but whom they also fear, or to Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the Roman authority. They are no longer drawn to the ideals that Jesus represents. They just simply can't stand the thought of submitting themselves to his lordship. They don't care whether the baptism of John was from heaven or from men. That question is irrelevant to them, probably even nonsensical. To them, John the Baptist was nothing more than some weird extreme desert rat whose mother dressed him funny. The effect that he had had on the ignoramuses around them, confessing their sins and repenting and writhing around on the ground in tears, to the Pharisees, that was just some silly fad or some sociological phenomenon, like, I don't know, angry birds. John the Baptist, his words, and the effect he had on ordinary people just added up to one thing. He's a problem for us. And when Jesus beats them to a pulp in their little debating game, they don't stop to reflect about the fact that their wrong motives have been exposed. All they know is that once again, this boob from the jerk waters of Galilee has beaten them, and they're tired of it. May God deliver us as we interact with our unbelieving culture from this cynical, insincere, win at all costs approach to the conflict of ideas in which our God has placed us. Back in chapter 15, Jesus had said about the Pharisees, leave them, they are blind guides. Matthew 15, please. But Jesus loves them so much that he can't even take his own advice. He reaches out to them again in this last ditch effort to make them see that they, just like the people they despise, are slaves of sin. So what do we got here? First, we have Jesus, who has the power to cause fruit to grow on this tree, instead using that same power to kill the stupid tree, and then remind his followers that they too have the same power if they exercise faith. You can wipe around killing trees with your words anytime you want. It's great. Then, when he's confronted by the religious leaders about by what authority he has wrought all this havoc in the temple, He finds a way to keep from answering their insincere question and expose their insincerity. So I come away with no answers and two questions. The first question is, why did Jesus curse the tree rather than make it fruitful? Anybody? And the second one is, why, when he was asked by what authority he had cleansed the temple, why didn't he just say, I have the authority from God? I don't want to be like the man in our little calypso that has to tell himself he understands. I do know that God has been in this game for a while and knows what he's doing. Maybe the best way to look at it is kind of in military terms. Both Jesus' actions and his responses to the actions of others most of the time look very mysterious. It seems that he is adhering to a strategic plan that he can't really reveal to anyone, not even to those who are on his side. Yet he is expecting his followers, us, not only to fall in line with this mysterious strategy, but also to learn it and to use the tools and weapons he has given us creatively as we do so. Now, I have a couple of good old Quaker queries for us to consider as we go our ways. The first one, relative to the fig tree. Is there something that you know is going on that you believe should be destroyed? And how can you use faith to bring about its destruction? And Jesus is clearly saying that that is within the domain of faith to destroy things, to like that fig tree, that fruitless fig tree. So I'd like us to think about, I'll bet that we can all answer yes to that first question. Is there something that you know is going on that you believe should be destroyed? And the second query, is there something God has done or not done that has offended you? My hand is up. Can you put it into words and by faith reach a resolution with him about it? Okay? And I just would like us to take those little things home to chew on. I know I'm going to. Father, thank you for your word, even the parts of it that are that seem beyond at least my ability to explain. I thank you for the mystery of the faith, and that you've commanded us, Lord, to hold the mystery of the faith in a good conscience. I pray, Lord, that that your spirit would be at work in us, Lord, as we tackle these queries, and that we would be able to get some clarity about things that are going on that we really believe ought to be destroyed, and how we can use the weapons of faith you've given us to bring about the destruction of those things, and that we could get clear in our relationship with you. You are mysterious, and you do things we don't understand. And sometimes our lack of understanding causes us not to trust you. And we need more than ever to trust you. So help us, Lord, to resolve any trust issues that we have with you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everybody.